One of the complaints that we students had in my college years was how difficult it was to get our clothes clean. You see, for those of you who weren't acquainted with the college campus at that time, there was the Corkworks right at the south end of the campus, spewing out its debris and having a graying effect on our clothing, if you will. Oh, for a detergent that would have cleaned those clothes to make the whites whiter and the colors brighter. And in the same way, we need something that will truly make us clean within. Something that will cleanse us from sin. Something that will make us so that we shine brightly before God. In Psalm 51, we sing of, or David is the one who points us to the fact that, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And as we shall be like Christ, when we rise again, we are given a picture of that in His transfiguration. And one of the comments that is made, I believe it's in Mark's account, is that when Peter and James and John saw Jesus at His transfiguration, that His clothes were brighter than any launderer on earth could make them. There was that purity, that cleanliness. Now last week, when we considered Zechariah at the end of chapter 13, we were reminded of that statement that John quotes in reference to the death of Jesus when the soldier pierced His side. "They will look on Him whom they have pierced." He quotes it in that regard, but not that is the main fulfillment of that verse. That is really the pictorial fulfillment, if you will, of that statement. Because it doesn't say they will look on the one whom the soldier pierced or whom someone pierced, but it says they will look on Him whom they have pierced. And what that's referring to is the very fact that we are sinners, that we have, by our sin, pierced the Lord Jesus Christ. We have caused Him to go to the cross. He would not have had to endure the cross except for the fact that we are sinners. And it's the only way that we could be cleansed from our sin. Following that passage at the end of chapter 12 then, we come to think of the cleansing that is given to us by Christ as He died on the cross. And we see that in the first six verses of chapter 13. And so that's what we want to look at this morning, as God provides mercy to cleanse us from every stain so that we are made to be whole and bright before Him. Zechariah chapter 13, we'll read the first six verses. "On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land, and if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, 'You must die, because you have told lies in the Lord's name.' When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He will not put on the prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. He will say, 'I am not a prophet, I'm a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth.' If someone asks him, What are these wounds on your body?' He will answer, 'The wounds I was given at the house of my friends. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of His Word and help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives, that we might be assured of the great salvation that God has provided for us. God has provided an abundant cleansing power for your sin. You see that in the opening verse of this passage, don't you? On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Now, as we look at the history of God's dealings with His people, we see that He has always provided for the expiation of our sin. We go back to the Garden of Eden, and we find there Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit, sinning against God, and so God casts them out of the garden. But before He casts them out, He says something wonderful to them as He speaks to the serpent who deceived them. Because in Genesis 3:15, He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." A reference, of course, to the coming of Christ as the one who would forever destroy the work of the evil one and would bring us to everlasting life. Now, as you look at the history of the people up through the time of Abraham and on to the time of Moses, you find them offering sacrifices, even though you don't have much in the way of instruction for those sacrifices and offerings that would be made to God. But no doubt there were offerings that were made with the understanding that they were seeking to have their sin taken away. Job, for example, who was likely a contemporary of Abraham, so prior to the time of Moses, is one who offered sacrifices daily for his children in case they had sinned against God. And so you see, there was that understanding that there needed to be a sacrifice. And when you come to the time of Moses, you find instructions given to them, particularly in the book of Leviticus, concerning how they are to deal with sin and what sin offerings are to be offered. But I'd like us to look particularly just for a moment to note what is said in the book of Numbers in a couple of places. First of all, in Numbers chapter 8, in the 7th verse, we are told to purify them, that is to purify the Levites. Do this, sprinkle the water of cleansing on them. And then he gives other instructions. The water of cleansing is literally the water of sin here, or the water of impurity. And it's the same term that is used here in Zechariah concerning this fountain that is mentioned. A fountain for sin and impurity. And the indication, the understanding that we are to have from this is that it's the water that is to be used to wash away sin, to get rid of this impurity. And we find something similar then in Numbers chapter 19. Four different times in this chapter, beginning with verse 9 on through 19, four different times we have this water of impurity mentioned. That is this water that would be used ceremonially for the washing away of sin. Now, of course, that could not wash away the sins of the people. It could only do so in a ceremonial outward manner. And so there would need to be other cleansing that would take place. And so the Mosaic Law nevertheless provided for this cleansing because it was pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who would provide for us the cleansing that we need. And so in Psalm 51, David is able to have this understanding when he says in verse 7, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." You see, he's talking about being cleansed from the sin that God would see. Not just an outward thing that might cover up what is actually there, but something that deals with our inward selves, with the sin of our hearts that God Himself is able to wash away. Now, instead of the water of sprinkling that is being given to the Levites and to others in order to bring this ceremonial cleansing, what do we find but a fountain? Much more copious, you see, than what we have seen before. He provides a copious fountain for you. And what is the cleansing agent? Well, it's really the blood of Christ, although that's not mentioned here. But we read earlier in 1 John chapter 1 in the 7th verse, "And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." There's the cleansing agent that is mentioned. And so there is this fountain. Now, if we were to think of this only in an outward way, we would say, well, blood can't clean very well. In fact, it just stains our clothes. And it's one of the things that's very difficult to get out of our clothing. But it's a very different thing when we talk about being cleansed spiritually, having our sin washed away, because it is that blood that has been shed by Christ on which we rely. It is His death that counts as having suffered the judgment that we deserve in order that we might have life. And that's applied to us by the Spirit of God. Let's think of a couple of passages in the New Testament then where the Spirit of God is given to us to cleanse us from our sin. Jesus, in speaking with the woman at the well, says to her, "If you knew who you were speaking to, you would ask of Him and He would give you water that springs up to everlasting life." And she, of course, didn't understand what He was talking about. But He says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And certainly He was speaking of the work of His Spirit who would indwell His people. And we see that later on in as He goes to one of the feasts, and at a particular time when they would be pouring out water, He says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said with a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him." By this He meant the Spirit whom those who believed in Him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. One of the last pictures that we have before entering the celestial city, and you see this in the Pilgrim's Progress, is that of crossing the river. And you step into the river and it's just ankle deep. And then it's knee deep. And then it's waist deep. And then it's so deep that you can only ford the river by swimming. Is there not a picture of that final cleansing there? As we are brought to the celestial city to be there in purity with our Heavenly Father. For whom is all of this? Well, it's accessible only to those who belong to the house of David. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from impurity. And you say, well, I'm not of the house of David. Well, you are in Jesus Christ. For He is the Son of David. And you belong to David's house when you belong to Jesus Christ, just as you belong, just as you are a bearer of the promise when you belong to Christ, the promise that was given to Abraham. For Paul says in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. You see, we must conform to Christ in the inner being. We must conform to Him there, having our sins washed away, in order that we may delight in Him. God has provided abundant cleansing so that our sins may be washed away. Have you received that cleansing? Have you received that cleansing through faith in Jesus Christ? For that's the only way that you can have it. Only in Him. But as we go on in this passage, we see something glorious. That God's cleansing is able to overpower even the worst of sins. I want you to think to yourself, maybe you've already thought of this a number of times, what is the worst, what is the most heinous sin that you think people can commit? Some people will say, and I've certainly heard this myself, well, the worst thing that a person can do is molest a child. Others might say, well, murder, especially when it's brought on by torture. That's got to be among the most heinous of sins. How about adultery? Oh, what that does to a spouse. Those are the things that we tend to think of as the most heinous of sins. That's not God's view of sin. God's view of sin has to do with the things that are the closest to His honor. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. The second one is, you shall not make any graven image. You don't worship idols. You don't serve them. You don't use anything replica of anything in heaven above or the earth or the seas or anything else. But you worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. You worship Him in the perfection of His holiness. And then the third commandment is, you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And how do you do that? Well, one way that you do that, and one of the primary ways in which it is done, is to declare what the Word of God is when it is not the Word of God. False prophecy. Guess what Zechariah focuses in on in the next few verses? The wiping out of idolatry and the wiping out of false prophecy. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more. You see, He gives grace to you to cleanse you from the worship of idols. This had been a great problem in Israel. You go back all the way to Abraham, and you read concerning Abraham that he and his brothers and his father served idols before God called them into the land, into the promised land. And before Jacob could really settle down in the land, we read that he had to bury the household idols that they had. It was a problem clear back then. And then the Israelites came down into Egypt, And there, no doubt, they were inundated by idol worship. And they weren't sure how to worship the Lord God. They weren't sure what He would ask them to do once they left the land of Egypt. And when they got out and finally got into the promised land, what do you find? Well, there are the idols of the Canaanites and of all the people around them. And so they just bring in those idols to their own worship. Especially when you get through the judges and then you come to the division of the kingdom and you see Ahab with his wife Jezebel bringing in the worship of Baal. But prior to that, you also have Solomon, who married many wives, and they led him astray to the worship of their idols. One of the reasons that is given for the captivity, for the exile, is that King Manasseh was such a horrible king, he even made an idol and put it in the temple of the Lord. Idol worship was a tremendous problem throughout the history of the Old Testament people. Until you come to the exile, and even there was a tendency to go that way, as you see the people doing the same thing that Solomon did, marrying wives from outside of God's people, wives who would no doubt do like Solomon's wives had done for them, leading them astray to worship those gods. And so that the children were not even speaking the language of Israel, they were speaking the languages of the nations from which their mothers had come. God clearly prohibited the use of idols, as you see in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. But when you come to the day, to the time of Jesus, idol worship has basically been removed from Israel, at least the physical idols. No longer do you find them serving the idols as they had done in years gone by. God was able to cleanse the land of these idols, and He's able to do that for us as well, even those idols of the heart. Not the physical idols, but the idols that we tend to worship in our own day and age. Whether those are idols that have to do with wealth, with sexuality, with fame, or perhaps other things. As God was able to wipe idol worship out of Israel in the physical sense, so He is able to wipe it out of your heart in that mental, spiritual sense. Then in the third commandment, as we noted a moment ago, we have, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who takes His name in vain." And the main way that that would be done would be through false prophets. And again, you find false prophecy to be rampant in the history of the Israelites. Let me just note a couple of items. In the days of Jehoshaphat, he went up to the northern kingdom where Ahab was, and Ahab asked him to go into battle with him, and Jehoshaphat said, "Well, sure, but first let's check with the prophets, see what they have to say." And so they brought in all these prophets who said, "Sure, it's fine, go up, you're going to prosper." But Jehoshaphat recognized something was wrong here, and he said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And you remember Ahab's response, "Well, yeah, there is, but I hate him because he doesn't have anything good to say about me. But go ahead and get him." So they went ahead and got Micaiah, son of Imla, and they brought him. And the messenger that was sent to get him said, "Now, Micaiah, here's what the other guys are saying, so you say the same thing." And Micaiah's response is, "Whatever the Lord says, that I will speak." It's dangerous to be a false prophet. And when he finally did speak the word of the Lord to Ahab, Ahab said, "Put him in jail until I come back safely." But the prophecy had been that Ahab would not come back alive from the battle, and he did not. You look in the days of Jeremiah, you look throughout his prophecy, and you find prophets telling the people, everything's going to be okay. Even though Jeremiah is prophesying about all of the captivity that is about to come on them, and that indeed has already started to come on them. And there's one false prophet in particular who says to Jeremiah, look, within 2 years, God's going to bring back his people that have been taken captive. And Jeremiah says, yes, may God do so. But that's not what he has said. I wish that were what God was doing, but it's not what he has said. And so I have to declare the truth. I can't declare just what I think is nice and that people want to hear. And so it is, you see, that the false prophets had to be cut off. And God says, I'm going to do that. In fact, it gets to the point where the prophet, he says, is going to be charged with being a false prophet. And he's going to say, I'm not going to admit to being a false prophet. No, I'm not a prophet. I'm a farmer. And they would say, well, what about these wounds? And they would have wounds, I think it says literally, between their hands. And you remember the Israelites in the days of Elijah up on Mount Carmel? Who is God? Is it the Lord or is it Baal? Do you remember what the prophets of Baal were doing all day in trying to get Baal to hear them? They were cutting themselves. And they would typically cut themselves on their arms and their hands. And so their arms looked horrible. And they would have all these scars and their wounds because they were false prophets. They were prophets of Baal. And so when someone would say, well, what about all these scars on your arms? What about these wounds that you have? Oh, well, that was in the house of my friends, my lovers, actually. Fine friends they are. God was cutting off this idol worship. And he was cutting off the prophets who were connected to it. The true prophet, God had told them, would be one who would speak only the word of the Lord, who would speak the truth. That was given in the law of Moses. And so finally we come. We come to Hebrews. In the first chapter, we have set before us the prophet of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the testimony of Jesus to his disciples was, I don't speak on my own, I speak what the Father gives me to say. Everything must line up with what the Father has said. And the same is true then of the Spirit of God. All three are perfectly united in what they have to say because they always speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Christ is the prophet, the true prophet. Listen to him. Listen to his servants. And let the false prophets be cut off, just as God has promised to do here in this passage. So here we have these two great sins represented to us in the second and third commandments as an outworking of the first commandment, which you see above me. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You will speak the truth. You will speak what I have to say to you. You will speak what I give you. These are the things that strike nearest to the heart of God and His honor. Those are the heinous sins that we find in the Scriptures. But now notice that here is this fountain by which He brings cleansing from these, the most heinous of sins in His sight. What's that have to say about every other sin that a person might commit? If He is able and willing to cleanse you from those sins, will He not be able and willing to cleanse you from even lesser sins? Receive His full cleansing by grace. He is able to cleanse you completely. He's able to cleanse you of the sins that strike most closely to His honor. Therefore, He's able to cleanse you from those sins that would oppress you, that may not be as heinous in His sight as these ones. But now there are many people who will hang on to their sins. Oh yes, they'll ask for God to forgive them, but the guilt of their sin remains with them. It's interesting that in the Pilgrim's Progress, you have Pilgrim with this burden on his back, the burden of his sin, coming to the wicket gate, which represents his coming to faith, coming to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And he departs from there still having the burden on his back. And it's not until he comes to the cross and stands at the foot of the cross and sees there what has been done for him in providing this fountain of blood that cleanses us from all sin, that the burden rolls off his back into a pit. And he's able to stand upright, freed from that burden. Have you been freed from the burden of sin? Or is it something that you continue to carry around with you? Are you able to confess your sin before God and leave it with Him? You see, in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, to have saving faith, to be converted, you are cleansed. He washes away your sin. But as you go on in life, you know very well that there are times you continue to sin against Him. Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, in John chapter 13, meets with His disciples and washes their feet. Now, Peter's not so sure about all this. And so he says to Jesus, you know, knowing that Jesus is the King, the Messiah, he's convinced of that, although he still doesn't understand just how he is to be the Messiah and that he is to die for our sins. Peter says, No. You're the King. I'm the servant. You're not to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, then you have no part with me. Okay. Then give me a total bath. Not just my feet, but my hands, my head, everything. And Jesus' response to him is, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. That was the typical way, you see, in Palestine. As they would walk around in their sandals, their feet would easily get dirty on those dusty roads. And so a proper host would provide for the washing of feet, having a servant wash the feet of his guests. And what Jesus is doing is picturing the fact of daily cleansing that needs to take place in our lives as we repent of our sins, as we turn from those sins, in order that we might be clean before God. So yes, there must be that total bath that takes place. But then, from then on, there only needs to be the washing of the feet, the daily cleansing, the daily confession of sin before God, coming in repentance to Him, in order that we might be whole and clean before Him. But if you would neglect this great grace that He has given, you would neglect eternal life. Oh, may God give you the grace, if you have not yet already done so, to come confessing your sins before Him, that you might be received by Him as one who is cleansed by His blood. But then also daily, we must come before Him confessing our sins, knowing that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You have a sure cleansing in Christ. Don't hold on to guilt. Know that it is taken away in Christ. There is that copious fountain that is given to you to do away with that burden of sin. Receive the initial cleansing, but receive also daily that continued cleansing. Seek it from Him, knowing that He is able and willing to give you the cleansing that you need so that the burden would be removed. And know that only the cleansing of the Lord is sufficient. Wash me and make me clean within, says David. Wash me from sin stain, and so I will be whiter than the snow. Make me hear joy's cheering voice. Let the bones you crushed rejoice. Let's sing that psalm. Psalm 51, the first portion of the psalm, 51a is what we'll use. God, be merciful to me. On your love, I rest my plea. And so we wait on the abounding love of God and His mercy, because the fountain gives to us copious cleansing agent applied by the Spirit that we might be clean before Him. Psalm 51a, let's stand as